You'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 27. Acts 27, I'm going to point out to you two verses primarily, verses 22 and 31. Let me just remind you, Paul is a prisoner, and he is now being transported by way of ship on his way to Caesar. And while aboard this ship with a bunch of pagan sailors and others, enormous storm transpires, a storm that is big enough and violent enough to risk the life of all of those who are on this ship. And it's in that context that we read of a promise in verse 22. This is Paul speaking, and he says, "And now I exhort you," speaking to the people on the ship, "and now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship." And he speaks about how God himself had said so in verse 24. So on the one hand, we see God has said, this is the end result that is going to take place. No human life will be taken. No one is going to die. The ship's going to be trashed. The people are going to be kept. But then if you go down to verse 31, we see the other side of the coin. They're scrambling in something of dismay at all of the violence around them. And in verse 31, we read, "Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved." And so in that instance, Paul is saying, you are responsible to do these things, primarily to stay within the bounds of this ship if you want to live. And so you have, on the one hand, in the first instance, it is impossible for God to be wrong. God hath willed, God hath decreed, God in his providence ensures that everyone on the ship is going to be kept alive in the end. But then on the other hand, you have this call, this responsibility, the obligation to use the means God has ordained. Paul says, you have to stay on board to stay alive. And so there's both the end, which God is irrefutably, unchangeably determined, and the means to that end, namely all of them staying on board. And that brings us really to the theme of our sermon this evening. The relationship of the means, all of the things God uses, and the end or the ultimate outcome that God has determined. And what we're going to see is that in our doctrine of providence, God has determined, God controls both the end result of everything as well as all of the things that it takes to get to that result, all of the means that are incorporated in bringing his will to pass in his providence. And so there are three questions that I want to put before you, and then with the Lord's help, seek to answer from Scripture. This requires you, of course, to do your work in putting on your thinking cap and wrestling through these things, and that requires me, as God gives me help, to do my work in making it as clear as I can to you. Hopefully, with the Lord's help, we'll find that we're growing in our comprehension of what the Bible teaches on this point. So first of all, what is a first cause and a second cause? So let me just point you to the chapter on providence in the Westminster Confession. Listen to how paragraph 2 reads. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things comes to pass immutably and infallibly. Yet by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Now, there's a lot of big words in here, but we're going to seek, as we're able, to explain some of what those big words mean. But you'll notice that the confession is saying that in God's providence, there's a first cause that is unchangeable, and yet God brings everything to pass through the nature of second causes. And what the Westminster divines are doing is they are they are borrowing a theologically loaded concept with a very long history in the history of theology. They're borrowing the concept of causality, reaching all the way back to ancient philosophy, and they're bringing it into use here. And let me just say, before we pass on to explain it, that this is both legitimate and limited. The use of this idea is both legitimate biblically and limited. And for those of you who have interest in going further with all of that, I could talk to you at length. But let me define for you what we mean by first cause and second cause. So children, when we say first cause, we're talking about God. We're talking about God determining, making everything happen that happens. So if you look, for example, at Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 11, we read in the second part of the verse, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. So there's God's purpose, that's God's decree, and He's working all things after the counsel of His will. There's providence. There's Him making all that He has purposed to come to pass. Both of these things are true. And so I'll give you two illustrations for the children. You can imagine setting up in your bedroom a whole string of dominoes. Maybe they're set up on end and they maybe make a design, and you go off to the bathroom. And when you come back, all of the dominoes are knocked down. And so you say to your friend or to your brother or sister, you know, who knocked down these dominoes? And they might go to you and say, well, this domino knocked down that domino. It's the domino's fault. And they could go one after another all the way down the line and say, and this domino knocked down that domino. And of course, what's your question going to be? Yes, I understand that. But who was the first person who knocked down the first domino, right? And so if you can understand that, when we speak of the first cause, and again, this is, I'm stretching it a little because I'm using an overly simple illustration, but the first cause would be you, your brother or your friend who knocked down the first domino. And then the second causes are all of those other dominoes, which were the instrument to knock down the one after it. Okay? Or let me give you another illustration. You have food in your belly from supper this evening. Well, that's the end result. There's food in your belly. But there's all sorts of means that led to you having food in your belly. So, for example, there were farmers who had to plant seeds and water plants and grow the vegetables that you ate, or to raise the cattle that ultimately were slaughtered. And then the farmers had to transport that to eventually the grocery store, and your mom and dad had to have money, and they had to pay money and go to the grocery store and bring the food home in the car, and they had to prepare it and use an oven to cook it and then to put it on a plate, and you had to use a fork and a knife to be able to shovel it from your plate into your mouth, and you had to use your teeth to bite it and your tongue to taste it in order to swallow it. All of those are means that ultimately led to the end of having food in your belly, and thus a sense of being satisfied as well as being nourished. Well, when we look at this whole question of first cause and second causes, what we need to understand is that God ordains both the end result and all of the things that lead to that end result, both the end and all of the means to get there. So God doesn't just say, well, I'm going to have your furnace break. He's going to order all of the means that lead to that. Maybe you fail to change the filter on your furnace and other things that take place that lead to it burning up and you having to buy a new one. God ordains all of those things. In other words, in contrast to what the world often says, you've heard the expression, the devil is in the details. In contrast to that, the Bible says God is in the details. God is in all of the details. God is ordering all of the details that take place. So you think back to there in the Old Testament, Joseph has this coat. His father makes him a beautiful coat because his father loves him. And Joseph is full of himself. And he goes about bragging to his brothers, wearing his nice fancy coat. And there's a whole string of events that happen. His brothers become angry. They take him. They throw him in a pit. They're going to kill him. They decide instead to sell him. And there's this band that comes by. They sell him. He's taken off. Eventually ends up in Potiphar's house. He's falsely accused. He's thrown in prison. He's there with a couple of men who later on report that he's able to interpret dreams. All of that leads ultimately to him being the prime minister of Egypt. And in that position, he is able, in turn, to be used by God to prepare food, which would not only save Egypt, but his own family. And so we have this full circle. He's harmed by his family in order that ultimately, after a whole string of events, he would be the vehicle through which his family would be physically saved. It also placed them in Egypt so that they would grow into a great nation and be enslaved. And ultimately a little baby would be born, put in a basket, and Pharaoh's daughter would hear it, cry at just that moment, take it home and raise him. And he would, in a fit of anger, hit somebody as an adult, and then have to flee into the wilderness. And then that would lead to him before the burning bush. And all of that eventually brings about the Exodus. And you could go throughout the whole of the Old Testament history, ultimately to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these things can be put together. You could say, well, it all hung on the fact that that Joseph was given this coat. Ultimately, the salvation of all of God's people. You see, the Lord is orchestrating and ordering all of the details, all of the events that take place in order to bring about his purposes. He has both the original purpose and intention, which he establishes, and he is caring about every single detail in the process. However, the secondary causes are real causes. The secondary causes are real causes. We're not just robots. We don't do everything by being compelled to do it. We'll talk more about that in a few moments. But secondary causes are real causes. You failed to look before you turned, and you ended up crashing into someone, and you are really involved, and you have responsibility and culpability for that, and yet God has ordained that thing take place. And so Paul speaking in Acts 17 says how in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. Now there's huge profundity to what Paul's saying. That is absolutely loaded to the max. And we don't have time this evening to go through what all of that means, that in him we live, we have life, the source of life. In him we have movement, motion in the world. In him we have being. What does being mean? And all of that is speaking to us about the fact that we're not independent of God. We are not independent creatures. We're actually very dependent, and we're contingent. We're being used by the Lord to bring to pass his purpose. And so, what is the first cause? It's the primary cause. It's the primary reason. God is the primary reason that everything happens the way that it does. It can't not happen as God has determined. And what are secondary causes? They're the fact that God uses things and people and all of the details to bring that thing to pass. So, again, let me illustrate. If I were to say to you, why are you here this evening? Why are you at church? Is the answer A, because God in his providence ordained it, or B, because you wanted to be here and you drove here? And the answer is both. God ordered it, and you wanted to be here, and you drove here. Both of those things are true. And you can imagine any significant point in the history of the world, or insignificant point for that matter. You can see how all of these things are taking place. God wanted John Calvin to lead a reformation in Geneva. And he orchestrated gigantic things, a war, Charles and Francis, to force him to have to go on a detour on his way to Strasbourg that landed him in Geneva one night. Farrell, having read his book, knew about the man, found him, and this was, you could play all of this out, all of the details about how God was orchestrating these things in order to bring about the result of what ended up changing the world, the Protestant Reformation. God using all of those second causes. And so when we come to God's Word, before we go on to the second point, we come to God's Word and we see a promise there. God says, I promise to do this thing for you. That promise ought to fuel our prayers. Rather than thinking, oh, well, we can be lax, we can be lazy, we don't have to worry about anything because God's promised this, it should actually fuel, it should actually encourage us to pray. We ought to be able to take those promises and they ought to drive us to pray with faith and fervency to the Lord. Because we see these are he uses the means, and prayer is a means through which he brings to pass his purposes. Just as we see here in the text, God says no one's going to die, and God says stay on the ship. Use the means that I've ordained. So you have a basic understanding of what a first cause and a second cause is. Secondly, what are the types of second causes? What are the types of second causes? Notice that it said he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. The next paragraph says, God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without them, above them, and against them, at his pleasure. And so if secondary causes are the stuff that God uses to bring about his purpose, what does the confession mean when it refers to these three types? So it says there are necessary second causes. Well, that refers to mechanical things. So if I were to take a glass and set it in the pulpit and then pull a hammer out and smash the glass, what would happen? It's going to shatter. It's going to break. That would be an example of a necessary second cause. And then it speaks of freely. There are free second causes. And this is referring to us, man and man's will. God works through us as we're exercising with a measure of freedom the things that we are wanting to do. And we'll come back to that. And then thirdly, contingent second causes. When we think of contingent, you should think of it almost as the opposite of necessary. So it's the opposite of necessary. If something's contingent, it's something that's possible. It may or it may not happen. And so it's uncertain, not uncertain to God who's ordered it, but uncertain to man, to us. We can't sort out all of the factors. They're so complex that bring something to pass. So if I step up to the baseball plate with a baseball bat and the pitcher throws the ball and I whack the ball, there's all sorts of contingency there. There's all sorts of things. You know, the ball sails over everyone's head and out of the stadium and into a certain spot. Well, how did that happen? Well, it depends how fast the pitcher was throwing it, what spin he put on the ball, where I connected in my swing, what part of the bat was hit. There's, you know, the velocity. There's the, you know, is there any crosswind as the ball flies? What's the resistance? How does gravity play into it? And there are just, you could multiply all of the different factors that go into that. And so there's contingencies. You can see all the steps of secondary causes, and yet we speak of them contingently because there's all sorts of possibilities that are more complex than we understand. And so all of these are the things, sorts of things that God uses. We'll talk more in a subsequent sermon about our freedom to choose things. What exactly does that mean, and what emphatically does that not mean, especially in relationship to sin and providence. But suffice it to say now that we choose things that we want. And so if I pound the pulpit like this, I am choosing to pound the pulpit. And that's part of the way that God has created things to take place. But in all of this, even in contingencies, when all of these things necessarily bring to pass God's plan, all of these things infallibly, perfectly, absolutely bring to pass God's plan. So the Bible said God determined Christ's bones wouldn't be broken. Calvin uses this as an illustration of this point. God said that Christ's bones wouldn't be broken. And yet there are all of these things happening to Christ, and the Lord was using all of those means to ensure that his bones were not broken. And so you have different types of secondary causes. But it's essential for us, I think, at this stage to underline the fact that we are not to trust in the use of means. We are to use the means God has ordained without actually putting our reliance on the means. We want to put our dependence, our reliance, on the God of means. So whether it be spiritually, one of the means God uses to bring conversion and sanctification is coming to church to center the preaching of God's word. Well, we're responsible to use that means. And that's the ordinary means through which God works to bless us. But we don't trust in those things as an end in themselves. We may say, well, we're bringing our children to hear the gospel. But ultimately, it's not just the preaching. It's the God of preaching, or the God of the means, that we're looking to and asking for his blessing. Because if God doesn't bless those means, they're no good. Physically, we go out to work in order to make money to buy food. And yet, we don't trust in the work of our hands. We trust in the God who rules over all of our affairs, because God may not bless the work of our hands, and when he doesn't, it would not profit us. And so we have to be trusting in God himself. Our eyes need to be traced back to the throne itself. And that comes out, I think, especially in that third paragraph that I read from the confession. And it says, in essence, this: God's not limited. God's not restricted to use the means. It says he can work without means. And examples of that would be miracles. Jesus went 40 days in the wilderness without food or water, and yet he was sustained. God, without the ordinary means of food and water, was nevertheless upholding the body of Jesus. It is miraculous, and there are many, all of the miracles are examples of God working without means. It also says that he can work above the means. He can work above the means. Well, what does that mean? You look at Romans 4, verse 19. It says, speaking about Abraham, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise. Here is God working above means in this Old Testament example, because for all practical purposes, Sarah's womb is dead and Abraham is dead. The ordinary means of procreation are not adequate at their age to conceive a baby. Are you following me? The ordinary means are not adequate to bring about this result. And yet God is pleased to take the ordinary means of marital relations to cause Sarah to conceive a child. He makes what would be otherwise inadequate effectual, powerful. And so he's working above the means. And then it also says that he can work against the means. And we can give many examples. You have the three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the furnace. Well, fire is normally the means of burning. And yet God works against the means. They go into the fire, and it's heated up 7 times. And those ordinary means, God works against them. They're not burnt. When they're brought out, they don't even have the scent of smoke on them. You see, God is not limited to means. He can work without them miraculously. He can work above them, causing what would ordinarily not be effectual to become effectual. He can work against them, as in the fiery furnace. And this should be, practically speaking, a great deal of comfort to us as God's people. You think of Him providing for us. So you have a house that you need to sell, and yet the market is absolutely tanked. And so ordinarily, you would think it is the ordinary means of seeing this house sold is not going to happen. It's just not likely to happen. Or you think the income that I have is inadequate to cover the expenses that I'm facing. You find yourself in those sorts of circumstances. For the Christian, there's no fretting. There's no worry. There's no overwhelming sense of despair, because God is able to work above all these things. God is able to supersede what people would normally expect or anticipate, and to nevertheless bring His purpose to pass. And God's people can come and hide under that and find consolation and comfort in that. It also causes us to be filled with gratitude at His blessing. All of the blessings that He gives to us lead us to thank Him. And so He blesses us through people, and Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. The blessing that they were to him caused him to thank God. All of the good gifts that God gives to us, it causes us to be patient in affliction, because we recognize God is behind all these things. David is cursed by what amounts to a dog. As he passes by, David says, don't take off his head with your sword. God has sent him. God is using that means to humble me. And there's a submission and a patience under the affliction. God is behind this source of pain and irritation to me. You see, the security that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's security here and blessing in that. But then thirdly, we come to the question, what is concurrence? Now, what I'm doing is we're laying building blocks. Last week, we were putting the personal back into providence. And so we talked about how God's attributes are revealed to us through God's works of providence. We're tracing that out. We're laying building blocks. This evening, we're laying just another building block. And when you get this basic concept, we're going to have to go on and stretch you further in taking it a little further. So, but this evening, the third thing that we need to understand is, what is concurrence? You know what the word occur is. Well, concurrence is to occur with. Something occurs with something else. And the other, I'll illustrate it in just a second, the other synonym for concurrence, the doctrine of concurrence, is confluence. Confluence, which means to flow together or to flow with. And so here's the illustration. The Saluda River begins in our mountains, and it's one of the main rivers that runs through this part of the upcountry. And so there's the Saluda River. It's the boundary between Greenville County and Pickens County. Go down further, the boundary between Greenville County, Anderson County. And then it goes down further, and you have this river that's flowing down. And eventually, this Saluda River joins the Broad River and becomes the Congaree River, when you get right there in the capital of our state. So in Columbia, the Saluda and the Broad come together. That's confluence. When the two rivers, at the point at which they come together and become one, we speak about the confluence of these two rivers. The two rivers are coming together, and you can chase that further down, and the Watery joins the Congaree, and you go into Lake Moultrie, I think it is, and then out of that comes the Santee, one of our main rivers in the Lowcountry, and into the sea. And whenever two rivers are coming together, that's confluence, two things flowing together. And so when we talk about the doctrine of concurrence or confluence, we're talking about two things that are coming together. We're talking about man and all of our human choices and our human actions joined with God's actions and God's choices, and these two becoming a single event. Are you following me? I mean, this is it's a pretty basic concept. Man's actions and choices being joined to God's action and choices, the two coming together in one event. So a classic example is back to Joseph in Genesis 50. You all know the text when he says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And there are two things happening. The brothers had an intention, and their intention was to do him evil. But God also had an intention, and God's intention was to do him good. And the two are being brought together in the one event of what takes place with Joseph. And his brothers are responsible for what they do. They've sinned. And God is free, and he has decreed exactly what takes place to Joseph. So the brothers are responsible. God is sovereignly orchestrating these things. And so, two things. Your will is being involved, and in the case of Joseph, his brothers had a purpose. They chose voluntarily. They had a reason. They had an aim. They had a goal. They had a purpose in what they were doing. And yet, simultaneously, there was intentionality in God. They weren't acting alone. God had intentions, and God was causing it to happen, and he meant it to come to pass. His purpose was for good. And so God is working in and through our choices. This will all be fleshed out in greater detail when we come to the question of sin. What about sin in a subsequent sermon? And so God's intent, his intention was to save his people through Joseph. And his brother's intention was to kill Joseph. And God brings all of these things together. Two agents, God and man, working at the same time with two totally different intentions. The intent was different, and yet one result out of the confluence of these two things. So the doctrine of concurrence is talking about the fact that these two things come together. These two things flow together. Now you say, well, my question, Pastor, is how? How does that happen? How can those things happen? And one of the things we have to learn really early on, what we ought to learn early on in our study of theology, really our study of other things sometimes, is that there's a difference between knowing that something is true and knowing how it is true. So if we say, and this is different from something that's contradictory. So you can, if something is truly contradictory, then it's wrong. We shouldn't hold to it. We shouldn't believe it. There are people who say, well, you know, God does things, man does things. These two things are contradictory, but we have to believe them. No, if they were contradictory, we shouldn't believe them. You know, this would be wrong for us to believe, because the law of non-contradiction, A cannot be not A at the same time in the same way, is actually built into the law of God, which actually reflects God himself, the character of God. And so the fact that we are responsible, God is sovereign, the fact that we are freely carrying out these things, our choices, and yet God is decreeing and bringing them to pass in and through us, these things are not at all contradictory. However, that doesn't mean we're going to be able to understand all of the answers to the question how they happen. And that's because we are finite and God is infinite. And so we're going to be bumping up against our limitations frequently in our study of God, because our finite minds are not able to comprehend all of God's infinite character or infinite ways. So we can see that something is true and know for certain that it's true and that it's coherent, cogent, and reliable and rational for us to believe. It's based on what the Bible says, and yet not be able to plummet the depths of how all of the details work out. Same thing can be said with regards to aspects of the Incarnation or the Trinity or the inspiration of Scripture and so on. We see the doctrine of concurrence is speaking about how these things are brought together. Perhaps the best illustration is to think of the biggest event in the history of the world. The biggest event in the history of the world, around which everything else is centered, is the work of Christ and Christ's death. Is it true that somehow God was going back and forth, pacing the floors of heaven, saying, I sure hope that Caiaphas, the high priest, makes the right decision and that all the scribes say the right thing so that Pilate will ultimately, you know, go about and crucifying my son, because I hope it happens, because if they don't make the right decisions, then my whole plan of salvation is shot. Is that true? This is ridiculous. Of course it's not true. What God has determined to come to pass was going to come to pass precisely as he determined it. But flip it over to the other side. Judas was one of the means God used to bring about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does Judas have grounds to appear in heaven and say, I should be given the greatest reward of all because I was the means through which Christ saved all of his people, brought this great salvation to pass? And the answer, of course, is no. You meant it for evil. And your intention was sinful, rebellious, and you're responsible for that. See this in Acts 2, verse 23. Both of these things stated. Speaking of Christ, it says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God has said, this is going to happen. I've decreed it. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God determined it, and you wicked, filthy sinners crucified him. One verse, both are there. There's the doctrine of concurrence exemplified, illustrated in the greatest event in the history of the world. And so the end result is man is fully responsible, and God is fully sovereign. And both are absolutely and fully true, and we see both on practically every page of Holy Scripture. That means that we must be wise, and we must be prudent, and we are responsible for our actions, and we should employ skillfully the means God's given us. And at the same time, we should walk softly in dependence and trust in the God of heaven who orders all things. And we ought to also bow down our knee before him and give him the glory for all that he is accomplishing and all of the ways in which he is showing himself in his majesty. You see, providence, the doctrine of providence, does not detract. It does not take away from second causes. You know, it's not as if we have to be either a deist or a pantheist. No, we don't have to be either. Biblically, these things are held together in all of their beauty. Providence does not circumvent or detract from the whole idea of God using second causes and the execution of his will in the earth. And so we see there's first cause and second cause. We see that there are various types of second causes, which will have relevance later on. We see that God can work without causes, and we see this doctrine of confluence or concurrence, where there is the flowing together of these things in God's purpose. And if you can grasp, I hope, even a little bit the basic concept, then you'll be equipped for us to go on and then to be able to kind of unpack that in greater detail, especially in the instances where we find our most pressing questions, our most difficult questions, what the Bible teaches us. And so we're led back in all of these things to magnify God for his gracious hand, his power, his holiness, his goodness among the sons of men. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we confess you as the sovereign King who hath, by your infinite wisdom and according to your omnipotent decree, you have ordered all things, the ultimate outcome of things and all of the details that lead to them. You are the sovereign who is controlling all the events of men, and you work even in and through all of the choices that we make, and we stand amazed at the marvel that we see and the description of this in your word, and we are led again to bow down before you in godly fear and to give you the glory that is due to your name. Help us to grow in a knowledge of your truth, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.